Turn with me once again this morning to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, I'm going to be reading verses 9 through 12. Just to set this up, in my last message entitled Be Patient, we looked primarily at the importance of ensuring that, like God Himself, we cultivate, maintain, and demonstrate a consistent attitude of long-suffering or patience. Why? Well, because if we're being honest, most of the time we are anything but patient. And how are we to develop the kind of patience that James instructs us to develop here? By strengthening our hearts. And how do we do that exactly? Well, we do that through being obedient to the teaching and leading of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who paradoxically is at work in each of us, weakening and humbling us to that end. And once we've been sufficiently humbled, that is, once all of us finally realize that we are nothing special, that there's nothing in us or about us that would cause God to extend His saving grace to us, the moment we realize, as did the psalmist, that we're all dust on the scales, the moment we begin to marvel with the psalmist that God would take any mind of us whatsoever, only then can we be sufficiently humbled to practice the patience and long-suffering that we're called to practice. And how long are we to do this? How long are we to be patient? Well, we're to be patient until the Lord returns. In our text this morning, James expands on this in verses 7 through 12. And here he provides us with two more intensely practical commands. He writes this, follow along with me. He says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." So James's first command is fairly straightforward. He says, do not complain, brethren, against one another. And once again, James hits on something that's common among the vast majority of us, even as believers. In addition to being impatient, we love to complain. And this is kind of built into our fallen nature. Adam, after all, was the first to complain. When he was confronted by God for his sin, what did he say? He said, "It's this woman you gave me." And I know a number of men who are still insistent that they sin because of the woman that God has given them. Men, we can't do that. As fun as it is to lay blame on others, as convenient as it seems to be able to do that, we cannot do that. If we are who we are by the grace of God, then we are also who we should not be because we've not yet learned enough about the grace of God. In addition to being impatient, again, we love to complain. About what? Well, if we're being honest, we like to complain about anything and everything. Anything that bothers us, anything that unsettles us, anything that we find disagreeable. But note carefully how James sharpens his focus here to one particular problem area. He's not necessarily concerned with how much we complain about this, that, and the other thing. He commands us particularly to not complain against one another. And note this as well. James is not referring to our verbal expressions of complaint. He's not talking about those outbursts that can happen and do happen when someone gets on our last nerve, when someone pushes the last button or the wrong button. He's not talking about that. Interestingly, the word used here, the word stenazo, actually refers to an inner groaning, an inner seething. The result of something that someone has done to us, or the result of someone is to us, whether that be right, wrong, or indifferent, that causes us to complain internally about them. It involves an attitude of criticism or fault-finding directed at others, which, if left unchecked, can lead to a smoldering resentment of them. I've counseled people over the years, and perhaps you're in this same boat. There are some times where we complain against others, and we complain so long in our inner man, we find so much fault with them and criticize them before even vocalizing our concerns to them or about them, that before long, we suddenly realize that we can't remember why it is we don't like them. This inner stenazo, this turmoil that goes unspoken and unchecked, has a scaffolding effect. And before long, you can build up such resentment and such anger and such displeasure towards someone that you actually forget why it was that you became displeasured with them to begin with. Displeasured, I just made that word up. Displeased. You know, I don't know about you, but I'd much rather people be honest with me with regard to how they feel about me, rather than harbor all kinds of resentment about me that I may be blissfully unaware of. Just let me have it. Tell me what your problem with me is, and I'll do my dead level best to correct that for you. That's what love does it not? Now, having said that, before you go sharing all of your ill feelings with one another, the preferred course of action is just not to complain at all. Now, don't get me wrong, if someone has sinned against you, as we've pointed out countless times before, if someone sins against you, there's a remedy for that in Scripture. If someone sins against you, or you find someone otherwise overtaken in a fault, Matthew 18:15, you're to go to them. Not to me, not to Steve, not to Irma. Nobody would go to Irma. Don't do that. Irma would smack you down. Spiritually speaking, she's not a violent person. But she is mature enough in her faith to say, no, we're not going to do that. Matthew 18 is very clear. We go to that person. If the person listens to us and says, yep, I can see why you're complaining, I can see what complaint you have against me, and they correct their ways, it's done. What happens if they don't? You take two or more with you who are familiar with the offense committed, and you approach them together. You say, look, it's not just me. We have both seen this, or the three of us have seen this. And then if the person repents, you've won your brother or sister back. If not, you carry it to the next level, which is tell the church. Because if somebody will not heed the warnings, the concerns of two or three brethren who are coming in good faith, in love, not with the punitive spirit that many people do, but with a restorative goal, a goal of reconciliation, if someone won't listen even to two or three people when such an issue is raised, then the church needs to know. Because that's indicative of a larger spiritual problem that needs to be addressed. And it needs for everybody to come alongside that person and say, yeah, we all see it. We all see it. But there's a system. You don't just complain about them, much less just complain to yourself about them, harboring that resentment, harboring those ill feelings. But before you even do that, before you avail yourself of the means and methods of Matthew 18, 15 and following, let me just exhort you in the strongest way possible to understand that most of the time our complaints against others don't arise from their sin. Most of the time, the complaints we have against others result from our sinning against them. Have you ever had something against someone who just gets on your nerves, and you can't quite put your finger on why that might be? Chances are the problem is not theirs, it's yours. Maybe you're envious of them. Maybe you're jealous over what they have and what you don't have or can't have. Maybe they look better. Maybe they're more fit. Maybe they have better hair, better skin. Perhaps you're suspicious of them. And this happens more often than you would like to think. But perhaps you're suspicious of them because you've reasoned that no one can be as put together as they are without something being amiss. You ever had that kind of feeling towards somebody? Nobody can really be that nice. Something's up with them. They must be up to no good. Maybe they don't share your legalistic pet convictions about certain things. On the flip side, maybe they have various liberties that unsettle you. Perhaps they're too direct or blunt for your taste. Maybe they're too extroverted or too introverted to the point that you find them annoying. Maybe they're know-it-alls. Maybe they're know-nothings. There are all kinds of superficial things that can form the basis for complaining against each other. And yet we're warned repeatedly in Scripture not to do that. Don't do that. You know, at the root of every complaint that you have for another person is an air of superiority. It's a failure to realize that as annoying as they are to you, you're probably just as annoying, or maybe even more so. The failure to understand that the reason they treat you the way they do is because you treat them the way you do. Again, the remedy here is just to not complain at all. Let's look at some scriptural warnings in this regard. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And before I read this, let me just remind you yet again the context here in which James is talking. He's talking about these rich people who lorded their riches over certain people in the body of Christ, and it built up a certain resentment. The rich people mistreated and persecuted those who didn't have what they had, and it built up all kinds of ill feelings. But in a more general way, again, this can be anything that bothers you about someone else. But what does Paul say in Colossians 3, verse 12? He reminds them, he says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And to whom is Paul writing exactly? Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And before you think in your mind, well, you know, I am who I am. I just have these certain idiosyncratic behaviors I just can't get over. I guess I'll always be this way. I just don't, you know, it sounds all well and good that we're to put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and all that. Folks, Paul's not saying that you need to go and purchase these things somewhere and then put them on. He's not saying that these are available to everyone. These are fruits of the Spirit. In other words, if you are who you claim to be in Christ, you are these things. This is not prescriptive. This is descriptive. Notice the words again. As those who have been chosen of God, put on the things that He has already given you. I'd be very careful, very afraid even, when I started making the excuse that, well, I just don't possess these qualities. To say that is tantamount to saying, I just don't possess the Holy Spirit. Be careful. In Philippians 2:14, Paul tells us the extent of our obedience in this regard when he very famously says, do all things without complaining or arguing. Everything. Don't complain about any of it. Peter expresses this same thing in 1 Peter 4:8 and 9. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Why? Why, Peter? Why is it important that I be mindful of this love that's been shed abroad in my own heart, this love with which I am to love those around me? Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Love someone in spite of their sins. Love someone who seems to be the most unlovable. He goes on to say, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And who's our model for that? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine a scenario in which Jesus Christ was a fault finder? I mean, how annoyed should Jesus be with us? He should be annoyed ad infinitum. Jesus, by all rights, could come and, again, by all rights, should come and judge us all unto condemnation. We are that annoying to him. And yet he doesn't. Why? Because he loves you still. As annoying as you are, he loves you still. And the message there is, as annoying as those around you might be, you are to love them still. And you're to show them that you love them. How? Well, go back to what we just read. By extending compassion to them. By being kind. By being humble. You know, a humble man or woman never gets offended. Because humility says, I deserve whatever comes my way. Whatever ill treatment you want to throw on me, I deserve it. And humility disarms you. The only way you can complain against those things done to you, the only way you can complain is to insist that you're better than that. That you deserve better treatment. You don't. Young people, hear me now. You guys, especially you young people who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're facing a task in the road ahead that is more difficult than Sisyphus could have ever imagined, pushing that rock up that hill. You are swimming upstream against a current of people who hate your guts and want at every turn to disarm you and to get you to hate them back. That's why we have such, you know, hate claims being made about Christians in the world today. They want so badly for you to be in the same boat that they are. Young people, hear me now. You're being fed so many lies. You're being told that black is white, white is black, up is down, down is up, and it's not going to stop anytime soon. So what is your reaction to all that? To complain about it? No, to show the love of Christ to those who are doing these things, those who are saying these things. But what do we do most of the time? We just complain about it. We just complain all the time. We pray imprecatory prayers against other people. God, get them. Get them out of my life. How about treating them with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience? How about disarming them with the fruits of the Spirit as opposed to allowing them to disarm you with the deeds of darkness? You want to take somebody off their game, let them rant and rave about who they think you are, and then tell them that you love them with the love of Christ. Wouldn't be the first time the gospel has shut the mouths of fools. Let me just say this also to you young people. The world owes you nothing. Nothing. Equity is another buzzword in the world today. We're all about equality, are we not? Yes, equality is equality in terms of opportunity, fairness. We believe everybody in this world should have the opportunity to do whatever you want to do with your life. And we should work to whatever ends are necessary to get you in a position where you can do that. Young people, you want to be a doctor, you want to be a lawyer, you want to be an astronaut, you want to be a homemaker, whatever you want to be, you can be that. That's equality. All of you can be that, regardless of your national origin, the color of your skin, it doesn't matter. That's equality. Equity, though, and this is being pushed at the highest levels of government, equity says that we must have equality of outcome. And that's why little Johnny, who studies so hard and makes an A, shares that A with little Billy, who didn't open a book all year, because equity, you know. And at the heart of all this is a dark spiritual reality. Understand that. Proverbs 19:11, Solomon understood this principle. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression. What does that mean? Well, it means that every little thing that happens to you doesn't mean that you go off with your sword and start lopping off heads. A wise person just lets it go. Just let it go. Let me just add this in the interest of absolute clarity. There may even be instances where sin is involved, but the best course of action is to keep our mouths shut. I remember helping a brother, and I hope this brother's not here this morning. Oh, well, it doesn't matter anyway. I was helping a brother years ago with some fairly major car repair when the wrench slipped. Any of you know what I'm talking about? Men and women, right? You're tugging on a bolt, and there's a really sharp object above your hand, and the wrench slips, and bang! I mean, it just tore his knuckles up really good. Next thing I heard, beyond the wrench being thrown to the other side of the garage, was a very common expletive that I simply chose to ignore. I mean, the guy said a word that I could not imagine coming out of his mouth, but I didn't say a word about it. Why? I chose to let it go because he's not that way normally. This is not a besetting sin of his. This is something that I'm not so sure I wouldn't have said the same thing in that circumstance. But then the most beautiful thing happened. Later, he pulled me aside and he apologized. But you know what was the best part of that? Not hearing his apology. The best part is I had already forgiven him. I had already let it go. I didn't automatically begin to complain in my mind. Oh, so-and-so said a curse word, and so he's persona non grata now. I can't hang out with people like that. I'm better than that. You get the idea. This kind of thing can be really subtle, too. Not too many years ago, there was an individual here in the church who made it a point to come up to me after every sermon just to point out the number of what he considered to be mistakes that I'd made in my message. One time he came up to me with a piece of paper that had several key words written on it, and he was actually keeping a tally of every time I said those words in my sermon, and if I said them the requisite number of times, I was good. But if I missed the whatever arbitrary number he had assigned that morning for me to say these words, words like sin and repentance and redemption, and he had a whole list of them. He would come up and show me the list. Pastor, you missed the mark on this one. Or he'd come up to me and say, you know, you said Peter when you meant Paul. What was his problem? Instead of seeking to learn whatever he could from what's being preached, he was a fault finder. He came in and sat in this church for no other reason than to be able to point out errors in my delivery that he could then lord over me. Are you often guilty of the same thing? Do you have such a critical spirit that instead of learning something, you're always correcting people? Well, it wasn't long before he walled himself off completely. And not only could he and I not get along, he alienated most of the people in the church and left. This is precisely the kind of behavior that James is commanding us to avoid at all costs. Why? Well, not only is such behavior unbecoming of one who has known and understands God's own forgiveness, but as James goes on to write, we're to avoid complaining so that we ourselves may not be judged. This should sound familiar. Who does James sound like there? Well, he should sound like Jesus himself, his half-brother. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Remember what Jesus said there. And remember how misunderstood this passage is. Matthew 7, verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Paul said something very similar in Romans 14:10 when he says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with such contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Remember, this is not saying that we can't be discerning. We should be discerning. After all, you can't very well practice the prescription of Matthew 18 unless you're first discerning. You have to discern whether or not a sin has been committed before you go to your brother and tell them that they've been overtaken in a fault and call them to repentance. You can't do that without discernment. You know, people, I'm sick to death of people saying, "Nope, the Bible says, judge not, lest ye be judged." No, it's perfectly fine to judge heresy. If you're teaching error, if you're promoting error, and I come to you and say, "Hey, let's talk about this, because this is not lining up with what the Word of God actually says," and you reject that with that claim, "Judge not lest ye be judged," then you don't understand what's being said here. When Jesus says, "Judge not lest you be judged," he's saying that we are to avoid at all costs putting ourselves in the position of judge, jury, and executioner. That we're not to judge anyone unto condemnation. We are very much to judge one another unto correction, unto reconciliation. It's critical that we do that. Now, we do that with what? With love, with patience, with kindness, with humility. Think of Aquila and Priscilla correcting Apollos. You know, we might very well read in Scripture where they walked up with a big board and smacked Apollos on the head and said, "You dummy, what are you believing this for, you heretic? Might God judge you eternally for this?" That's not what happened. What happened? They pulled him aside and they lovingly reasoned with him. He amended his ways and became a man mighty in word and deed. It's just something that we're called to do. Now, how seriously are we to take this command? Well, James goes on to write, "Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." This word, "behold," you know, a lot of times we don't use this word much anymore, if ever. I mean, you're going to sound really weird if, you know, everything that happens, you're like, "Behold," you know. "Behold, Robin's here today. Behold, this is happening." No, we don't use that expression much anymore. And because we don't use it, we've kind of ascribed it to a place in antiquity. It's really just kind of a way of saying, "Look, It's really not that. Behold, idu, is one of the strongest words in the Greek language that's intended to arrest someone's attention. It's meant to, the imagery here is to take someone by the shoulders and turn them to look at you. Listen to what I'm about to say. One commentator likened it to God's highlighter. You know, I liken it to one of Tanya's emails where everything's in caps. She don't do that anymore, no. I miss those emails. Anyway. But no, the purpose was, hey guys, listen up. Listen up. And we do that still. Many of us do that. But this is God's way of doing that. When you read the word behold in Scripture, understand that this is where it's drawing your attention. Stop what you're doing. Give me your full, undivided attention and listen to what I have to say. And what does he have to say? What he has to say is, wake up, people. Pay attention. You're all going to meet your judge, Jesus, one way or another. Some of you sooner rather than later. And you're complaining against one another as if you're either ignorant, you don't care, or both. Stop complaining. It's a non-negotiable. It's one of the most strongly worded commands that we have. Stop complaining. And in the Greek construction, it's really interesting because it doesn't mean just stop this, you who are doing it. It means even if you're inclined at some point in the future to ever do this, don't even think about it. Stop it. And again, how are we to do that? How is it possible? Some of you can't even imagine not complaining. You've grown so accustomed to it, and I'm including myself in that. We've grown so accustomed to complaining that we can't even imagine stopping dead in our tracks and instead loving and exercising patience. So how are we to do this when we've been doing it most of our lives? Well, the same thing applies here that I spoke of with respect to James's command in the previous verse, in verse 8, concerning strengthening our hearts. We need to understand that we have absolutely no hope of obeying this command apart from our being enabled by the Lord to do so. In other words, James is not suggesting that you can go to a self-help seminar and learn how to stop complaining. He's not offering a book that will tell you how to stop complaining. He's not giving you any sort of psychobabble. He's simply saying, stop it. But how? Well, again, in the same way. Stop complaining and yield yourself to the internal work of the Holy Spirit, who would have you not do that any longer. Listen, when we're faced with the decision to either satisfy the flesh in sin or obey the leading of the Holy Spirit, there are only two options. There are only two options: to sin or not to sin. That is the question. Not being flip, that is the question. People come to me for counseling all the time and they say, well, you know, I don't know why they're treating me this way, and I don't know, I don't deserve this, and how did this happen to me? And, you know, you remember the whiners? Yeah, probably not. Anyway, it was from a show that you probably shouldn't have been watching back in the 70s, 80s anyway, but there was this group of people known as the whiners, and all they did was complain, and all they did was whine and moan and groan and grumble. And people sound like that even today. You know, when you get in counseling sessions, it's like people, all they want to talk about is what the other person's doing to them and why it's so unfair and why it's so uncalled for and why I'm so deserving of so much better. Again, if you go into that scenario knowing that you're worth nothing, knowing that you're owed nothing, and instead exercising patience, loving them, being kind to them, forgiving them, all the things Christ does for you, you'd be amazed at the therapeutic result in your relationships. obey. I've told you before, if you're coming to me for counseling and you expect some long drawn session where we're going to have the 12 steps to your recovery, recovery. I've got one word for you. Obey. Right? But invariably people, well, that's all you got? Folks, your pastors are not miracle workers. We don't have anything at our disposal that you don't have at your disposal. I don't have a bag of tricks that I can pull out the latest book or the latest sermon or the latest self-help seminar and send you, and you're going to come back all shiny and brand new. Obey! The Lord says, if you want to be changed, submit yourself to me, and I will change you. Too many times, though, we get in our own way. You know, most of the time, we're our worst enemy. And the solution is so simple. Just obey. If we, as professing believers, would simply read and heed the Word of God, we would consistently behave in a godly fashion. And again, mark this carefully. This is only something that the Holy Spirit can do. You don't get to boast at the end. If you boast in anything or anyone, let it be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let it be in His Spirit who brings about that change. And might He receive all the glory for that. This is exactly what John meant in 1 John 2:28 when he said to his readers, "Now little children, abide. Abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." I hate to break it to some of you, but when He returns at a time that you don't expect, at a time when you don't believe He will, when He returns or when you meet Him in your own death, many of you will stand before Him on that day ashamed. Many of you will shrink back from His coming because you're so ashamed of how you have conducted yourself in disobedience. Just obey. Now, the key word to what John's saying here, abide in Him. Key words: abide, to stay, to remain, in order to endure to the end. Look at Romans 13. Romans 13. I'll wait for you. Romans 13. Romans 13:8. Listen to what Paul says. Listen very carefully. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you should not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." It's very similar to what Paul writes in Ephesians 6 about the spiritual armor that we're to put on and keep on. Paul writes in verse 10 of that passage that this armor is fortified by the strength of his might, not your own. Again, you have no power. Your only tendency in the flesh is to disobey. But if you're abiding in Christ, if you're seeking to be obedient to the internal leading of the Holy Spirit, then you can know that you are experiencing the strength of His might. Think about it. We have at our disposal, Paul says, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet that have been shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if we'll only equip ourselves with these pieces of armor, we will prove to be impervious to anything and everything, whether in the temporal realm or in the spiritual realm, that might threaten our peace and safety in Christ. And I understand human nature. I understand how easy it is to kind of just write this off. Well, okay, pastor's up there. He's on a roll. He's yelling at us again and making us feel really small. And so, yeah, we get all that. We understand that, you know, we've heard all that before. But, you know, pastor, you just don't know what my life is like. You don't know the kind of struggles I face. You don't know the severities of the struggles I face. I just can't seem to wear my armor all the time. And to that, I would simply respond that there's a huge difference between can't and won't. You see, as a blood-bought believer, as one who's clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, you've been given this armor. And you've also been given the ability to put it on and keep it on. So if you're not putting it on and keeping it on, it's not because you can't, it's because you won't. And if you insist it's because you can't, then again, you might as well admit, I can't because I'm not His. Again, be extremely careful when you insist that you can't overcome your spiritual deficiencies. It could mean that He doesn't know you. It could mean that you're in the same category as those who will stand before Him on that day and say, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And He'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Now is the time to make dead level sure that you're in possession of this armor. That's the first question. Don't worry about whether you have it on. Whether or not it's in your inventory is the question. Do you even possess it? But if you do know Him, you will have a desire to please Him in everything you think, say, and do. And you'll recognize that there's precious little time to be wasted on that which is sinfully unproductive. As Jesus said in John 9:4, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As we're abiding in Christ, having put on our spiritual armor each and every day, well, that's kind of a misnomer too, right? I don't think that's even a valid statement. Put your armor on every day. No. Put it on and never take it off. Right? That's probably the better way of saying that. Having put on the spiritual armor, we need to understand the importance of how we spend each and every moment of our remaining days, because the night is coming. The time's coming for each of us. Remember that famous statistic? One in one out of every people on planet Earth will die. I mean, short of the Lord returning, of course. But even then, we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. This life as we know it will be over. But as long as we have light remaining, as long as there are days remaining for us, what should we be doing? Wearing our armor and living productive lives for the kingdom and cause of Christ. How many of you long to live the remainder of your days with as few regrets as possible? Put your armor on. Keep it on. And abide in Christ. How many of you recognize that you have an issue with consistently finding fault with others? Not loving them as you ought? How many of you would admit that you long to love people better than you love them? Put your armor on. Keep it on. And fight while there's day. How many of you want to be spared from the Lord's judgment? Finding yourself being commended rather than condemned. Put your armor on. Keep it on. And abide in Christ. Well, in verses 10 and 11 of our text, James goes on to further encourage his readers by directing their attention to the Old Testament saints who set an example for them and for us. He writes, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured." Now stop there, because there are a couple of things I want to point out. First of all, let me just echo what James says here with regard to the value of biographies. This is the equivalent of what James is saying. Learn from those who have gone before you. Learn from those who were stellar examples of what it meant to persevere. Learn from those who did overcome, those who did endure. If you're not reading biographies, not just scriptural biographies, but biographies of great men and women of the faith who God worked through and in to bring about His divine purposes, and they serve as examples, if you're not reading those things to bolster your own faith and to propel you onto greater heights of spiritual growth yourself, you're missing out. Biographies are critically important to remind us that God does work through normal flesh and blood, frail, fallen creatures. And He does so in tremendous ways. So that's the first thing I would say. Read biographies. Primarily the scriptures, yes, but avail yourself of biographies. They'll do you good. As for the Old Testament in this regard, the writer of the Hebrews wrote something similar in Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. He said, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And what was their faith and patience characterized by? It was characterized by an abiding in Christ. A willingness to submit to the lordship of Christ. This is another thing that just confounds me about the ongoing debate since the 80s about the lordship of Christ. And it's becoming more and more prevalent, especially as John MacArthur gets older. You know, he's not been well, and people are coming out of the woodwork to attack him based upon what they see as an error that was committed by him back in 1984 when he wrote that book, The Gospel According to Jesus Christ. They say, no, he's promoting a false gospel because he's saying that you need to, as a Christian, it's not enough that you say you're a Christian, you need to actually do stuff. John MacArthur, I'll stand on this as unswervingly as I possibly can. John MacArthur's absolutely correct. Because as believers in Christ, as those in whom His Holy Spirit dwells, we are compelled to work. We will demonstrate fruit that other people see. And those who deny that don't want to see the fruit because it makes their lack thereof more apparent. The only complaint they have against John MacArthur is, John MacArthur, you're making all of us carnal Christians look bad. And the truth of the matter is, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Right? I've told you before, that's like saying, I'm almost pregnant. What? What does that even mean? It's meaningless. The scriptures know nothing of carnal Christians. They know things about Christians who behave carnally. But if carnality is one of your defining characteristics and you claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, something's amiss. All MacArthur is saying, all anyone who believes in the Lordship of Christ is saying, is that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether you acknowledge Him as such or not. He is Lord. He's the same Lord standing at the door. And when that door swings open, whether in death or in His second return, as Paul said quite clearly, it's appointed unto man once to die and then judgment. He's there. And if He returns before we die, are people going to see this, you know, weak, mamby-pamby sort of, you know, flannel graph image of Jesus who's coming with open arms? No. Do you need to read the end of Revelation again? I don't think so. When He comes back, He's coming back to demonstrate the reality that He's always been King of kings and Lord of lords. And you'll either bow now or you will bow then. I prefer to bow now. Amen? Again, it confounds me how so many professing Christians can say, I don't want to bow the knee now. It's enough that He's my Savior. I haven't yet made Him my Lord. Oh, He's your Lord. Bow the knee now before it's too late. Bow willingly, or you will be made to bow. Romans 15:4, Paul wrote something similar. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I realize some of you might be visiting with us, you're getting kind of nervous. It's 12:15. And he just won't shut up. It's okay. The Lord has a lot more for me to say. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at this passage beginning at verse 1. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Stop there. I mean, this goes to show that it's not about what you do in your flesh. It's not about what you think you're doing in terms of racking up good deeds versus bad deeds. The determination of whether or not you belong to Him is solely up to Him. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Throughout the Old Testament, we have example after example of those prophets who trusted in the Lord, who abided in Him, living in obedience to His commands, and they patiently persevered amid some of the most unimaginable suffering. It was these prophets who were obviously on Jesus' mind in Matthew 5:11-12, when He encouraged His disciples, saying, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Continuing in verse 11 of our text, James again focuses a little more. He refines what he's saying to give us a particular example that proves just how capable the Lord is of enabling us to persevere. It's the example of Job. James writes, "You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Now, how severe was Job's suffering? I'm not going to read the whole book to you. Piper summed it up really nicely. He said, "Job lay in unrelieved misery for months with open sores all over his body. During this time, he bore the grief of 7 dead sons and 3 dead daughters. All of his wealth had vanished in one afternoon. He had become repulsive to his wife, loathsome to his brothers, and even a little children despised him as he lay on the ash heap outside of town." Job had it pretty bad, didn't he? And here's the thing. Job, by God's own admission, was a righteous man. If God's going to pick on anybody, it wouldn't have been Job. And yet that's exactly who he picked on, because he knew that through the Holy Spirit, Job would be able to endure. Through his empowerment, Job would be able to endure. Now, this is really fascinating, because instead of using the word makrothumos, remember that word makrothumos, the long fuse, the long suffering that we talked about in last week's message? It's translated as patience. James uses the word hupomone here. Hupomone, and what's the difference? Well, makrothumos refers to that long fuse, that patience, that long suffering that should exemplify all of us. But hupomone really has more to do with God than it does us. Hupomone describes placing ourselves underneath God's providential care. We sing a very popular hymn sometimes, Rock of Ages, right? That song's all about hupomone. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. It's a song about when the storms of life just seem to be crowding all around you, and you're being pummeled by the rain and the hail and the wind, and there's always a safe refuge. There's always a place to go. This is part and parcel of what Paul's talking about to the Corinthians when he said, God will never tempt you beyond what you're able to bear. He'll always give you a way out. What is that way out? That way out is actually a way in. The Rock of Ages has cleft for us. It's been broken open. And you can securely hide in there until the storms blow over. Is that not beautiful language? Now, let's get this right, too. Job was not the perfect specimen of humanity. While Job did display an incredible amount of patience early on, there was also a point where Job proved that he was a mere mortal after all. Yes, Job himself complained. He complained about all the unexplainable things that continued happening to him, and who wouldn't? And yet, even though he complained, here's the important thing. You know, you can be in the cleft of the rock. You can be safe from the storm and still be complaining. But here's the thing. You're content nonetheless under the protection of the Lord himself. Job endured. He abided still. Even when he was complaining, he did his dead level best to abide in the Lord, and in the end, by God's grace, he was not only enabled to endure it all, but he was rewarded unbelievably. I believe James uses Job as the quintessential example of suffering and patience here, strictly because Job was not a perfect man. And I said it this morning in the first hour, I'll say it again. You know, I'm so blessed when I read the scriptures and I read about people who are just like me. I don't read about super saints. I don't read about people who are beyond anything I can ever hope to achieve spiritually. I read about people like me. People who are works in progress. And that's the point, isn't it? Don't just be a work, be a work in progress. Unlike other imperfect men who allowed their trust to be shaken, Job trusted impeccably in his perfect Savior to deliver him. Remember what he said? Even at the height of his complaining, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. How about you? Are you trusting in the Lord? I mean, really trusting. Again, it's easy to give the Lord lip service, isn't it? Lord, I trust you. Lord, I believe you. Do you really? Have you placed yourself in the cleft of the rock? Is he to you the rock of ages? Your safety in the midst of the storms of life. Your confidence in times of uncertainty. Or are you reacting in all the wrong ways by being untrusting, impatient, by complaining about everything and everyone around you? Trust in him. Abide in him, and you'll find, just as Job did, that he is full of compassion and is merciful. Let me close by sharing with you how one commentator just summed all of this up. He said, "The God who revealed his abundant compassion and mercy in vindicating Job is the same today. The same spirit of steadfast loyalty to God under affliction will assuredly bring a fitting reward. James has been concerned to help believers to overcome the tendency to react like the world to the injustices heaped on them by the world. The world, by its very nature, is antagonistic to God and his kingdom and will continue to oppose God's people. But if these truths grip the hearts of his people, it will enable them to overcome the spirit of worldliness by refraining from a worldly reaction to the world's injustices." Do you want that? Do you want to demonstrate a godly reaction to the things that go on around you? Here, I'll give you a little hint. Start to do that in your home. Parents, do your children see you as a complainer? Not just about them, but about everything in general. Are they picking up these bad habits from you? Resolve today to not complain. And understand that the only way you'll ever not be complaining is as you're being filled by the Holy Spirit, as you're wearing the armor that is yours, as you're demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit that are yours as well. Well, I had intended to go to verse 12. I read it again this morning. I've got some stuff. I'm going to save that for next Lord's Day. So if you want to come back for another whooping next. It hurts so good, though, doesn't it? To be reminded of these things. You know, it'd be one thing if the Bible was always condemning us and telling us how rotten we are without giving us hope. Folks, we have hope. We have the rock of ages. We have the lordship of Christ himself. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the fruits of the Spirit who will get us out of these jams if we'll only obey. 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 I'll make a pact with you. You do your best and I'll do my best. None of us have perfected this. You do your best, I'll do my best. And here's another thing. Let's help each other. Amen.